Hear the word of the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pains of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the reading and hearing of it, that in itself a means of grace. Holy Spirit, you are the divine illuminator. We pray that you would illumine these words to our hearts, to our lives, that they will bear fruit in the way we live and what we believe. Now, Lord, your servant stands before the congregation, your people, and before you in need of unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Or do you demonstrate your glory and that you hide treasure in vessels that are earthen, that you might be glorified in the preaching of your word? So, Lord, your servant now stands before you in humility, indeed trembling before this task, preach your gospel, looking to you for that unction and anointing, that your name might be honored and praised and your people edified, that perhaps even sinners might be saved. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The last time I was here, some of you were here and may recall. I often wonder how long the people remember sermons that they've heard. Till next week? Or the next? It's been a few months since I was here. But if you recall, those who are here, my text was selected passages from the Songs of Ascents. That is, those psalms, beginning with 120 and ending with 134, those psalms that God's people found especially fitting to sing when they were going up to Jerusalem to worship God. They would sing those psalms. Now, certainly they sang others as well, but on that occasion, they sang those while they were ascending Mount Zion to worship God, 120 to 134. If you recall, I took 15 sermons and brought them down to one. I'm not going to afflict you with that this morning. Just one sermon from one passage that we have this morning. But if Psalms 120 to 134, the Songs of Ascents, were psalms that they sang while going up to worship their God, This psalm, Psalm 116, comes in a series of psalms in the Psalter that's called the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. These were the psalms they sang once they got there. This is what they sang when they got to church, to speak in a new covenant fashion. This is what they sang when they got to the temple to worship God. Last time I described for you what it was like when the Passover was offered. It was a phenomenal thing. You have probably 75,000 men, or 75,000 lambs, with 150,000 or so men preparing to go in to offer their sacrifices. They did it in three divisions. The trumpet would blow, the gates would open, they would crowd in with their lambs, the trumpet would blow again, and then the Levites would begin to sing. What did they sing? They sang the Hallel. They would begin with 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. And by the time they finished singing Psalm 118, the last of the lambs of the first division would have been slain. And then those would leave, the next division would come in, they would repeat the process. Those would leave, the next division would come in, they would repeat it a third time, three times, chanting through the Hallel, 75,000 lambs slain at Passover. But that wasn't the ending of the singing of the Hallel on Passover. That night, as the people would gather in their companies of 10 to 20, to have the Seder service together, to eat the Passover meal together. While eating the Passover meal, one of the things that they would do is sing the Hallel, these particular psalms. Early in the liturgy, before the actual eating of the meal itself, they would sing what's called the first half of the Hallel, Psalms 113 and 114. But then after eating the meal together, towards the end of the liturgy, they would sing the second half of the Hallel. That is, after the eating of what was called the afikoman, or the dessert of the meal. Early in the meal, the leader of the company would take a piece of matzo and break it, hide half of it, put half of it back, hide half of it from the children. They had to hide their eyes so they couldn't see. And then after the meal, it was time for the children to go look, to search, to find the afikoman. They would search it until one would find it. They'd run up to his father or grandfather, whoever was leading the service. He would redeem it for a prize. That was the dessert of the meal. The last bread eaten. I'm convinced that's the bread that Jesus took and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then the drinking of the third cup. Four cups in the Passover service, each representing a promise from Exodus chapter 6 to God's people. The third cup representing the promise of redemption from bondage in Egypt. I am convinced that's the cup Jesus said. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then the fourth cup that Jesus said, "I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine till in my Father's kingdom with you," represented the promise, "I will be God to you, and you will be my people." The fourth cup. After the third cup, they sang the Hallel, the second half. 115, 116, our psalm for this morning. 117, 118. Remember how the Gospels tell us they sang a hymn, the end of what's called the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper when he instituted it. And then they went out and made their way to Gethsemane. I'm convinced the last hymn that Jesus sang was Psalm 118. Psalm 118 ends with those very verses that the children sang to Jesus in the triumphal entry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're messianic in character. This is the Hallel, 113 to 118. But now I want to focus our attention on one of those, the second half of the Hallel, Psalm 116. The fourth Hallel I've entitled the sermon Contentment, because I tried to think of what is one word that sums up the message of this particular psalm. And I believe that word is contentment. I'm going to divide the psalm. It divides into three portions, although there are a couple of interludes that are in there as well. But three sections in this psalm. Verses 1 to 8 under the heading, I will pray. I will pray. We're going to also look at the character of that prayer. Verse 9, by itself, standing alone, is very significant. I will walk. It comes under the heading, I will walk. And then 12 through 19, after an interlude, it comes under the heading, I will pay my vows. I will pray. I will walk. I will pay my vows. First of all, I will pray. The psalmist seems to have been either sorely persecuted or overcome with disease or something that had brought him near death. And he cried out to the Lord in prayer that the Lord would preserve him. And the Lord heard his cries. We don't know the occasion. We don't know the specifics of what it was that caused him such great distress. But he did cry out to the Lord. Look at what he says. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. I love the Lord because I prayed to him. I poured out my soul to him and he heard me and he answered my prayers. Because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. I called out to the Lord. He heard me. He answered my prayers. So I'm going to call out to the Lord for as long as I live. You know what the psalmist is saying is this. I prayed. He answered my prayer. So I'm going to pray again and again and again and again. What kind of prayer are you? How much time do you spend bringing supplications to the Lord? Crying out to him. You've prayed in the past. Has he not heard you? Has he not answered your prayers? Mission works. Churches need to be a praying people. Church planting is a spiritual exercise. It's not something that men do. God uses men, women, and children. He uses our gifts and our efforts in planting the church. But Jesus is the builder of his church. We need to lay hold on him in prayer. Does prayer mark your life? Well, it did the psalmist, because in a time of specific distress, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. But I want you to look at the focus of this prayer. It's not what you might expect. Verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me. The pains of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. He's describing his conditions. The pains of death surrounded me. The pains of Sheol. That can also mean hell. The pains of hell, the pains of death lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Because death surrounded me, because Sheol surrounded me, I called out to the Lord. I called on his name. And then we have the content of his prayer. Look at what he prayed. He prayed, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. He doesn't say, deliver my body. He doesn't say, heal me of this disease. He doesn't say, deliver me from my enemies who are encamped around me to destroy me. He says, save my soul. His prayer is fundamentally a spiritual prayer. Here is a man, whatever it was that brought him to the point of death, opened his eyes to see the condition of his soul and his need for mercy. We're in the Memphis area. Remember, many years ago, I was in Memphis for a Banner of Truth conference. I don't know whether any of you have ever been to a Banner of Truth conference. Banner of Truth is a magazine that's published that a lot of Reformed folks read, and they host conferences every year. For many years now, they've been in Pennsylvania. But many years ago, a few of them were held in Memphis at Rhodes College. It coincided when Dr. Richard DeWitt, John R.W. DeWitt, was pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis. Now, I know Dr. DeWitt because he was my professor in seminary many, many years ago. I'm not going to tell you how long, lest you figure out how old I am. But he was my professor in seminary. And he was speaking at that particular conference. And it, in God's providence, coincided with the time when Dr. DeWitt had received a call to a church in Grand Rapids. Call had been announced, the congregational meeting had been held to ask Presbytery to dissolve the pastoral relationship between him and Second Church Memphis, but he had not yet left to go. And he took just a moment of personal privilege to just share how touched he was by cards that he got from people thanking him for being their pastor while at Second Church. And one card in particular touched him. I'll never forget it as he shared it. It had a very simple message. It said, "Pastor, thank you for teaching me to pray the sinner's prayer. Have mercy upon me, a sinner." No pastor could ever hear more precious words than that. That someone within the congregation would come up and say, "Pastor, you taught me to pray the sinner's prayer. Have mercy upon me, a sinner." You see, that's our first true prayer, is it not? Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Do you recognize yourselves to be sinners before God, justly deserving His displeasure, His judgment? Do you recognize that's who you are? Have you cried out to Him for mercy? Have you said, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner"? You see, one of the struggles that sometimes we have in our churches where we put such emphasis upon faithfulness within the covenant families, I thank God for that, is that oftentimes we teach our children all the right answers. They know the answers. They know the catechism. You ask the question, they can give you the answer. They can even anticipate the question. They can have the answer before the question's even fully uttered. Because we teach them right things. And thank God that we do. But do we look to their hearts? Do we look for the fruit of repentance in their lives? We look for a tenderness brought by the work of the Spirit of God, that our child is actually regenerated. Our child has been converted. And you children, and you that are not so much little children anymore, but growing children, are you simply standing where your parents have stood? Or have you, before God, said, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner"? Have you realized you deserve His judgment and wrath? That the pains of Sheol surround you. Unless God be merciful. And God is merciful. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the prayer that the psalmist prayed. "Oh Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." He was concerned for his soul. He wasn't concerned for his body. His concern in the beginning may have been for his body, for his life here on earth. But as he contemplated the condition of his soul, his concern became for his soul. Are you concerned for your soul? Have you prayed this prayer? Have you asked God for mercy? Look at the psalmist, what he says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is merciful. Isn't that wonderful news? Our God is merciful. Is our God just? Yes. But what if our God was just and not merciful? Where would that leave you? Where would that leave me? How can God be just and merciful at the same time? That's the perplexing question. How can God remain just and justify you, a sinner? If he justifies you, a sinner, doesn't that make him inherently unjust? That's the dilemma. That's the dilemma that all man-made religions, all false religions, cannot solve. That are works righteousness oriented, that their justification or their salvation depends upon something that they do. It's why they all fail and fall. It's why they fall on their faces. It's why there's no gospel at all. It's why they're false. Only Christianity has a solution for how God can be both just and the justifier of sinners at the same time, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is just and who is righteous, who died in the place of sinners. That his righteousness might be imputed, that is, credited to our account. You see, God is just when he justifies you. Because Jesus paid the debt you couldn't pay. The psalmist realizes God's mercy, even though we have eyes to see even what the psalmist would long to see. How can this fully be? Because we've seen the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of his mercy. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. You see, that's what the true humbled man says. I'm just simple. I'm simple-minded. He preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. God has heard my cry. He's answered my prayer. Cry, he has saved my soul. And we never graduate beyond that. I will pray because I prayed and he heard me. I will walk, verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Because I cried out to the Lord, because he heard my cry, because I cried out to God, have mercy upon me, because God has had mercy upon me in Christ Jesus, I will walk before him in the land of the living. And he doesn't mean here, I'll take a stroll around the block or through the woods. He says, I will live before him in the land of the living. As long as he gives me breath in this life, I'm going to live my life before men, conscientiously, before the face of God, recognizing his mercies and gratitude to him and thanksgiving to him. This is how I'm going to live. This is how a saved person lives. This is how one who's had mercy given to him by God lives their life. How are you living your life? Are you walking conscientiously in the land of the living before the face of God? Are you living your life in gratitude to him for his mercies to you that are new every morning? This is the way a Christian lives their life. It's more than just knowing the doctrine. It's experiencing the grace. And then we live accordingly. That's what the psalmist has said. I prayed, he heard me. Therefore, I will walk before him in the land of the living. This is how it works, the life of the true Christian. And then we have an interlude before we come to the third main point, which is I will pay my vows. Verses 10 and 11, it sort of seems to just be stuck in there. Of course, it's not. God has his purposes for it. Verse 10, I believed, therefore I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. That was the heart of his cry when he first prayed. Then in verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, what does that have to do with anything? It's certainly true. Men are liars. God is not. It makes me think of another occasion, another individual who suffered greatly. Job. Remember how God afflicted Job? The book of Job is not about Job's patience. I don't know how often you hear, but the book of Job is about the patience of Job. No, it's not. It's about the sovereignty of God to do as he pleases. That's what the book of Job is about. Job was sorely afflicted, though a blameless man. And he had these friends who came, his counselors. Remember Job's counselors, Job's friends who came and gave him counsel. The counsel was always ultimately the same. You've sinned, repent of your sin, and God will take this judgment off of you. But Job said, but I didn't sin. If you read their speeches, and they're very long, you'll find a lot of good theology in them. I teach at Graham Bible College, and I teach the four systematic theology classes. And when I'm teaching on the attributes of God, some systematic theologies will quote from the book of Job to support certain of God's attributes because they're so clearly stated. But I refuse to use those passages. There are other passages that teach us those particular attributes because they come in the context of that which is false. They say many things that are true, but they're fundamentally wrong about God and about Job. So what they say is not helpful to Job at all. It's lies. Half-truths are whole lies. You need to realize that. And so much of their theology is correct because they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what God has done. They don't know about Job. The application of that which is right is wrong. And so they speak lies. You get the sense as you read this that the psalmist was sort of like Job. In the midst of his distress, as he's crying out to the Lord or about to cry out to the Lord, he has men who come to him as counselors in the midst of his affliction to give him counsel. And his conclusion is, all men are liars. They're not helpful at all. I'm going to cry out to God to have mercy upon me. You cannot trust men, but you can trust God. And then the third main section and final of the psalm, I will pay my vows, verses 12 to 19. First, the realization of God's salvation. Verses 12 to 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What shall I do? How shall I repay? How shall I repay God for everything he's done for me? You ever stop to ask that question? What can I do to repay God for the mercy he's given to me? If you don't stagger under the weight of that, it's hopeless. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I'll take up the cup of salvation. I'll call on the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. I'll receive it. I'll take it. That's what I'll render to the Lord. Not I'll give. I'll take. I'll receive it. Because there's nothing you can do to repay the Lord. There's not one work you can add It's grace. It's mercy. It's all mercy and grace. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all mercy and grace. There's nothing you can do about your condition. There's nothing you can do to aid in your salvation. There's nothing you can bring to the table. Once you've received it, simply received it, simply accepted the mercies of God, there's nothing you can do to repay Him. All you can do is say thank you. All you can do is worship. And that's what we see here when he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. This is the language of old covenantal worship. The scripture reading we had earlier as we're reading through the book of Exodus is all of these details about the preparation of the table for the showbread and the preparation and the building of the golden lampstands that were there in the tabernacle of God. So precise. In fact, it's even redundant as you read it, especially as with the Western mind, we read the redundancy of the Hebrew as we read the prescription that's given. But all of that is describing worship as it looked in the old covenant. That's now been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In theology, we call it abrogated. It's just a big word to say Christ fulfilled it, and therefore we don't do it anymore because that which is better is come. The paying of vows is an expression that's used for old covenant worship. I'll pay my vows. I will bring my tithe. I'll pay my vows. I will bring the whole burnt offering. I'll pay my vows. I'll bring the trespass offering. I'll pay my vows. I'll bring the wave offering. I'll pay my vows. I'll pay the half shekel tax in the temple. I will pay my vows. I will do what God requires. The way we're to understand this is, I will worship. I will do what God calls me to do. That's what I have vowed to do before God. I've prayed. He's heard me. He's had mercy upon me. Therefore, I will walk before Him in the land of the living, and I will worship Him. Do you see how important the worship of God is? And not just private devotions, but the worship of God in the public assembly, what we call corporate worship, coming together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to worship His name. That's all you can do. It doesn't render you anything. It doesn't merit you anything. It's just what the soul that's saved does because of what God has done for us. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I'll take up the cup of salvation. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord. Now in the presence of all His people, I will go to church and worship His name. Even in death, precious the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Recently, I had received a phone call from a man. I was his pastor 20 years ago, and his wife died, and her request was that I do the funeral service. I was touched, surprised. I'd seen them maybe once or twice at other funerals in the past 20 years. She was a very godly woman who loved the Word of God and loved the Bible studies when she learned. And years ago, in her mind, she said, when it's my time, if Lacey's still alive, I want him to do my funeral. And when she realized it was terminal, just weeks before her death, she said to her husband, I would like for Lacey to come do it. It touched me. This was my text. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. That was the text. Doesn't seem precious to us when we lose a loved one. But it's precious to the Lord. Why? Because He has undone death. He's broken its power. He's broken its back. Our final enemy. The curse of the covenant that came upon Adam because he broke covenant with God and he ate the forbidden fruit. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What can undo death? Jesus' death and His resurrection. so that the grave has no victory. It has no sting anymore for the believer. I will worship him now. I will worship him then in death. And God says it's precious. When the saints die, because it simply going through the portal into the presence of God himself, the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he repeats, I will pray and I will pay my vows, verses 16 to 19. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. I will pray, I will worship. I will pray, I will walk, I will worship. I will pray, I will worship. This is the Christian life. Here it is, all in this one psalm. Then the psalm ends with the final hallel, a congregation crying out, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. For so great a salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for what your word teaches us. We thank you for your gospel that we find here in the words of the Old Testament psalmist. We read of your mercies, of your salvation. Oh Lord, cause us to pray. Cause us to walk before you in the presence of the living. Oh Lord, receive our worship. That's all we can give.